Good morning. I'm excited to be with you today. We're kicking off our May mini-series on money matters. We're going to spend the next couple of weeks taking a look at some of what the Bible has to say about money. Now, I should note, we're not going to cover all of what the Bible says about money. It says a whole lot, if you're not aware. So we're only going to touch on a few really key things. And I should let you know, it's not just how do we spend money or how do we handle money. It's a much bigger picture than that. How do we approach our money? How do we approach what God has given to us in a distinctly Christian way? But, you know, before we get into the nuts and bolts of it, it's important that we first nail down our perspective toward money. Because the Bible has a lot to say about that as well. And probably the biggest, the most important area that Scripture touches on relates to our contentment and being satisfied with what we have. Now, we know that contentment is one of those traits that's really hard to live out, but it's really easy to notice if it's not there. Kids are a good example of this, right? Because they don't have a filter yet. So they don't know that they're not supposed to publicly broadcast how discontent they are with something. They just let it be known. We're going through that phase a little bit right now with our kids, our two older ones. Zoe's almost 5, Noble's almost 3. And it especially shows up at bedtime, which is that moment when our kids realize the full potential of their depravity. You know what I'm talking about? So it's already a tough time. It's already crisis mode most of the time because we're just trying to get them in bed peacefully, get the door closed, and escape with our lives. That's what we're trying to do. Lately, it's been a little bit more difficult, primarily because our kids are having a dickens of a time being content with their situation. Now, I know you're thinking, they're 5 and 3, they're in a comfortable bed, what's the problem? That's what I'm saying. But they have one nonetheless, and so we're trying to deal with it because we're trying to be kind and loving. And the other night was a good example of this. It's already 2 hours past their bedtime, so we already know that there is no bargaining. There is no trying to be, you know, strict, exact, excellent parents. We're just trying to survive. And so we want to get them in bed, and we're toward the end. They're both tucked in. We've prayed with them. We've given their hugs and kisses, and we think, okay, now it's time to head for the door. And that's when Zoe realizes she doesn't have her baby. She must have her baby to go to bed. And so we find the baby in the living room, bring it in, and she has her baby. But then her brother realizes, wait a second, I want a baby too. So he needs a baby doll. So now they both have babies, and we think, okay, they're good. Then Noble realizes, no, he's not satisfied with a baby. He needs one of his bears too. And so he asks if he can have his red bear. And we think, okay, fine, it's just one more thing. So it's right there in the closet. Give him his red bear. We think that's it. Not content with that either. Because then he remembers he also has a green bear. And he needs that green bear to go to bed. So we root around, we find it. He has one baby, 2 bears. And we think, okay, we're good. We head for the door, close it, we're gone. It's bedtime. 2 minutes later, we hear it, the wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth from the bedroom. So I go in there and I try to figure out what in the world is going on. And I can't even understand Noble because he is just so upset. It's kind of one of those kind of things and you just can't understand him. He finally calms down. And of all the things that my son could be unsatisfied with, okay, of all the things that he could think, if I just have this, my bedtime will be complete. Do you know what it was? I'm not kidding. Exact quote. A real live bear. Now, I don't know what 2-year-old looks at his stuff and says, you know what would make this complete? A bear! So I'm trying to gently explain to him, buddy, I don't have a bear. There aren't bears around here. Our zoo doesn't even have bears. There is no way I can get you a bear. That's the point when Zoe chimes in and she says, Noble, you don't really want a bear. Because if you have a bear in your bed, he's going to try to eat you. And I thought that was an excellent point. We finally get him calmed down. He is finally content with what he has. We close the door, they go to bed, and life goes on. That kind of thing has become a bit of a nightly routine for us. Contentment is not one of my son's strong suits, if you can't tell. But you know what? It's not really our strong suit either, is it? Now, granted, we go about it in a different way. We're a lot more subtle with our discontent. We don't broadcast it to everybody quite like that. But it's there. We look around at what other people have. We see some of their gadgets and their electronics. We see the car that they drive, the clothes they wear, the job they have, the house they live in. And we look at that, and it's not enough for us to say, you know, I'm really happy for them. I'm really glad they have those nice things. That's usually not enough for us, is it? Because we've got to take it a step further and say, you know what? I think if I had those things, I could be happier. If I just had what that person has, then I will be truly content. But that's not really true, is it? Because we have such short-term memories. That's not really what happens. Because we've all been in those situations where we think of something and we say, if I just had that, I'll be happy. And so we think really hard about it, and we give our left arm to have it, and we pray really hard because we are convinced if we just have that thing, then we'll be satisfied. And what happens when we get it? Well, yeah, we might be satisfied for a little while. But it's not long before it already gets a little bit old. And we're looking at that next thing on down the road and saying, oh, you know what? Actually, that is what's going to make me content. That will make me satisfied. And it's an ugly cycle that just never ends. But Scripture is clear on the importance of contentment, especially when it comes to our material possessions. And if we don't get that right, if we don't, right off the bat, before we talk anything else about money, if we don't get our perspective of it in line, there's really no point in talking about the nuts and bolts of it, because it's just not going to work in the absence of contentment. And so the big question for us this morning as we kick off this series is, how do we get there? How do we have that kind of contentment in our lives when it comes to money and our possessions? How do we learn to be content with what we have? And we're going to answer that by looking at what Paul has to say about contentment in 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you want to be turning there, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And in these verses, there are going to be three things that we need to remember if we're going to learn to be content with what we have. And I use that language purposefully because this really is something that is learned. It's not automatic. It doesn't happen overnight. It's something that we can learn and we can cultivate in our spiritual lives. Let me read the couple of verses first, and then we'll go back in. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 6, reading through verse 8. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. How do we learn to be content with what we have? First, we need to remember that God is our greatest satisfaction. That was in verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Now, to set the context a little bit here, Paul is writing to Timothy about some false teachers who are influencing some of the Ephesian believers. And they saw godliness as a means to financial gain. That's at the end of verse 5 if you want to read it. Now, in one sense, they're right. There is gain to godliness. but it's not the kind of financial gain they were looking for. There is spiritual gain to godliness, but only if it's accompanied by contentment. Now, this word contentment here is an interesting one. It's only used two times in the New Testament, but it was very familiar among the philosophers of Paul's day. But their idea of contentment was a very different one than Paul's. And he's very purposeful here, I think, in how he's doing this, because he's making the contrast. You see, in that time, with the philosophers, their idea of contentment was basically equal to self-sufficiency. It's the kind of a thing where you dig in your heels and you say, I am enough. I've got this. I can do it. I am sufficient in and of myself. It's kind of that I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps, and the God helps those who help themselves kind of an idea is that we need to be doing something. That our strength and sufficiency is found in themselves. That was the idea at the time, very well known. Well, Paul takes that and he turns it around on his head and he gives it a Christian spin. Because he's saying it's not finding satisfaction in ourselves and what we can do. It's finding satisfaction in God and in who He is for us. And in that, there is great gain for godliness. Now, I should note, lest we think here that Paul is just totally hypothetical, that this is just some pie-in-the-sky ideal that he would like to have. Is there anybody else among the New Testament writers who is more qualified to speak in this area of contentment than Paul? I'm not sure. Let's take a look at it. My Baptist roots are going to show through a little bit here. I know we don't normally do this, but let's flip over to Philippians chapter 4. I want to take a look at specifically what he has written about this very issue. Because we'll see, it is not hypothetical for him. He has really learned to do this, and he is perfectly qualified to talk to us about it. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Probably some sort of financial gift that the Philippians were able to give to Paul. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. You see, Paul was a living, breathing example of what this kind of contentment really looks like. But notice the source of his contentment. Okay, it's not his circumstances. He was in prison while he was writing that. It's not his possessions. He, I'm assuming, has next to nothing with him. It's not his own ability. He does not have the power in and of himself to change his current circumstances. It's none of those things. Instead, he is content because he knows that his true satisfaction is not found in his circumstances. His true satisfaction is found in his God, who would give him what he needs to do what he has asked him to do. You see, the false teachers in 1 Timothy 6, they looked at godliness as a means to get rich. The ministry as some sort of opportunity to make a quick buck. Paul knew that financial gain, that does not in itself bring true contentment. Because contentment isn't about our circumstances. It's about finding our satisfaction in God. Now, especially when it comes to money, I know this is about as countercultural as it gets. Because society wants us to define contentment how? By what we have. If we don't have much, then it's perfectly fine if we're not content. It's really not expected of us, right? Because we don't have much. So it's fair for us not to be content. It's fair for us to want more. Now, if we have a lot, it's probably a little bit easier to be content. But it's not expected that we're fully content. I mean, come on, there's always more that we could have. And so as long as that's out there, we're never going to be really content. As Christ followers, we are called to learn contentment first, before we even bring our stuff into the equation. Because how much we have and what we have should not affect how content we are. Because our contentment isn't based on what we have. It's based on whom we have. And that's our God. The author of Hebrews is helpful here. And if there's one thing with regard to this topic that you want to memorize, I would encourage you to make it this. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. I'm just going to read verse 5, but both of those verses are well worth the effort to memorize in this regard. Here's what it says. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm going to read that one more time. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, contentment is learned when through the power of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, we learn to find our greatest satisfaction in God first. And once that happens, anything else that we might accumulate in this life, that's a bonus. To learn to be content with what we have, we first remember that God is our greatest satisfaction. Second, we remember that the things of this life are temporary. The things of this life are temporary. Look back, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Now, this really isn't rocket science here. I mean, we get this. We didn't have anything with us when we came into the world. When we leave the world, we can't take anything out with us. We know this. And yet, isn't it really hard not to latch on to what we can get while we're here? It reminds me of those game shows where they stick you in the booth with the wind and there's bills flying all around and money. And, you know, the whole point is you get, you know, 10 seconds to grab as much money as you can that's flying around in there because, you know, in 10 seconds you're out and that's all you can get. So you got to grab it while it's there. That's how we're tempted to approach this life. And that's the message we constantly hear, isn't it? Life is short. You better get what you can while you're here because it's not going to last long. And so we're tempted to latch on to everything in this life that we can and hold on to it tightly. We don't want to see it go. So we're afraid that we might not have it and then we won't be content. And yet Paul's reminding us that for believers, our approach is the exact opposite to that. Precisely because this life is short and temporary, we ought to be able to hold out what we have loosely with open hands. And when you think about it, isn't that really freeing? Because if we're not looking for contentment in the temporary things of this life, we can just enjoy the blessings that come our way. If we get to keep them, great. If we don't get to keep them, that's fine. Because instead of continually striving to hold on to what we think we can't lose, we can find joy in the simple pleasures that come our way. When I think about somebody who embodies this, I think of Noelle's Nana. I didn't know her for a long time before she passed away, but what I observed of her and what Noelle and Noelle's mom have told me of her makes me think that she embodied this in her life. And one of the things that make me think that has to do with her antiques. When we go up there every now and then for a trip to see Noelle's family, there's still this big antique cupboard in the corner of the dining room. And it's full of family heirlooms now that are going to be passed down to Noelle's mom and to Noelle and maybe to our kids someday. But every time we're up there, I get really nervous. Because little kids and really expensive antiques in a cabinet, they don't mix very well. And I'm just kind of holding on saying, oh, please, please, please don't break it. Please don't break it. And every time I bring that up to Noelle, she reminds me that that is not at all the attitude that her Nana had toward those antiques. In fact, some of her most precious antiques, she didn't even keep locked away in that cupboard. She wanted them out for everybody to enjoy and to use. And Noelle told me that there was one set of expensive antiques. They're all gone now because every one of them got broken in the course of using them. And when it happened, Nana would always say the same thing. It's okay. I can't take it with me anyhow. And now she is with her Lord, experiencing firsthand that he is indeed her greatest satisfaction. And I cannot imagine that there is one second of time she has given to thinking about those antiques that were broken. It doesn't matter. What would it look like if we all had that kind of mindset with our material possessions? If we could just enjoy the things that we have now, knowing that if they do get taken away, we weren't going to take them with us anyhow. We were going to have to leave them behind someday as it was. If we do get to keep some of these things in our lives, then great. Praise God for his kindness to us. But we hold it loosely, knowing that they are a gift. And if they go away, that's okay. Because our contentment isn't found there anyhow. If it is, we're never going to be truly content. Because we're going to be constantly trying to hold on to what we think we cannot bear to lose. But if our satisfaction is first and foremost found in our God, it doesn't matter what we get to keep in this life. It doesn't matter what the worth is that we could be giving up at some point. To learn to be content with what we have, we must remember God is our greatest satisfaction. The things of this life are temporary. And then finally, in verse 8, we see the third thing to remember if we're going to learn contentment. And it's this. We already have far more than we really need. Look at verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Some scholars have argued that that last line there, with these we will be content, really should be understood as more of a command. That let us be content with these things. And the idea is here that we have far more than we really need as it is. And so Paul's not saying that it's wrong to have more than what we need. It's that it's wrong to be in abundance. It's okay if we have more than the basic necessities of life. But what's not okay is being discontent when we have far more than the basic necessities of life. Because the reality is, if all we had were these basic things, that should be enough for us. I mean, anything more than that, that's just icing on the cake. That's abundance. We're not very good at having that perspective, are we? We're pretty good at convincing ourselves that we don't have what we really need. I think if we were honest with ourselves, the truth would be what we're really saying is we're not happy because we think we really need something else that we want more than what we already have. This reminds me of my time in seminary, and there's a running joke with pretty much all seminary students. The phrase "poor seminary student" is just everywhere. I mean, because that's the reality. There are very few seminary students who are not poor by the world standards. And I remember there were a lot of different conversations that I would have, and it seemed like I was finding a lot of opportunities to insert into the conversation that I was a poor seminary student. It was like people needed reminded that I don't have very much. I'm in seminary. I'm a poor seminary student, but, or I don't really have a lot of money, but I found all sorts of opportunities to bring that up in conversation. And I remember one particular time, it was actually after church here, and we were driving home, and we started talking about that, Noelle and I, and we realized, I think we ought to stop doing that. Because we started doing an inventory in our minds of the things that we have. Two cars in the driveway. They're 10 years old, but they're paid off. I got a smartphone in my pocket. I've got a roof over my head. I've got a job that provides for bills. I've got a bed to sleep in. Okay. All of those things. And all I can seem to focus on is the fact that maybe I don't have as much money as somebody else does. That was a reality check for me. Is that I was so focused on the fact that I didn't have all that I could have. And the reality is, I actually already had far more than I needed. And when we think about all of us here, I mean, it doesn't matter the among us who has the least and who has the most. Compared to the whole rest of the world, the vast majority of the world, the least among us has far more than they do. Now, hear me. That's not meant to guilt trip us. That's just meant to give some perspective to us. I mean, think about it. Let's say that you're in your tiny apartment, and it's not the greatest. It's kind of old. It's out of date. It's not the best thing in the world. It doesn't look the greatest. And you go over to your friend's house, and you see their beautiful big home, and you think, oh, now this, if I had this to live in, oh, I would be satisfied with that. Not this thing I'm living in. That would make me content. And then you drive home and you see someone sleeping on the street and you think, maybe I shouldn't complain about the roof I have over my head and the comforts that I enjoy. They may not be what someone else has, but they are what I need. And I can find contentment in that. Friends, we have all been given so much. And if we are honest with ourselves, it really is far more than we need. We've got to remember that if we're going to truly be content with what we have. Because if we know that we have more than we need, if some of that goes away, does that cause us to lose our contentment? No, because that stuff never brought us our contentment anyhow. We've always looked at it as just extra, as a bonus. If we have that kind of mindset, we can be grateful for whatever we have in this life. If it goes away, that's fine. We still have what we need. If we get to keep it, great. Praise God for His gift. To learn to be content with what we have, we need to remember that God is our greatest satisfaction. The things of this life are temporary. And we already have far more than we really need. And as we transition now to our time of taking the Lord's Supper, I think this is a good opportunity for us to take a moment of reflection and to consider perhaps where it is in our lives where we struggle with this the most. Maybe it's not specifically with money, possessions. I have a feeling it probably is for many of us. But whatever it is, it's an opportunity for us to just pause before the Lord and examine our hearts and figure out where it is that we're struggling in this area. Because as soon as we walk out those doors, we are going to be bombarded from every angle with temptations to have something to be unsatisfied with, to be discontent about something or other in our lives. And as that starts to creep in, it's going to be awful hard for us to take to heart some of the rest of what Scripture has to tell us about our money. Because if we're too busy trying to hold on to dear life with everything we have to our money, it's going to be really hard to give it to the Lord and to approach it as He would have us to approach it. Let's pray for the bread. Father, we are grateful that You really have given us so much more than we need. And yet we do so often take that for granted. Would You orient our minds toward contentment this morning and as we go out, that we would remember that truly, first and foremost, our greatest satisfaction comes from You. Help us to cultivate that in our hearts, to see You as our greatest treasure, to remember that having You is enough, that everything else is a bonus. May that guide how we think about what You have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.